God's Word this morning, and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to pick up this morning with verse 3, but I'd like to begin reading from the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 4, verse 1, the Word of the Lord. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the manner, because the Lord is the avenger of these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Well, if you'll remember, in the final verses of chapter 3, Paul's focus is upon God's work in the life of his people, the work of grace, the work of sanctification. The Thessalonians were pressing on because of God's almighty, powerful work within them. And he says in verse 12, and this is his prayer, that the Lord calls you to increase and abound in love for one another. And then verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father, the coming of our Lord Jesus. It's God's almighty work. The work of sanctification is God's mighty work in increasing us continually in holiness. But as we enter chapter 4, we come to a new section, but it's a continuation of the old. And as is Paul's custom, Paul often closes his epistle with a very practical section as he applies that which preceded it. And that's the pattern he's following in this book as well, in this letter. And so in chapter 4, following off of what we see at the end of chapter 3, now he's dealing with the human aspect of our sanctification. Now remember, with justification, we call it monergistic. It is God's work. It is God's work in redeeming his people, in applying the work of Christ to them. But in sanctification, we refer to this as being work together. It is the work in which God does this almighty work of sanctification. And at the same time, we must cooperate with it. And we must pursue after righteousness. And so as we begin chapter 4, Paul begins to speak more particularly of our role in sanctification. And beginning here at the second half of chapter 3, Paul gives practical application as to how we should live in holiness. Now let me back up for just a moment and remind us once again, it is so important, because as we deal with the subject of holiness, and that's what we're dealing with, sanctification is the is God's work of progressively making us holy. But we have to understand the nature of holiness. What exactly do we mean by holiness? Now, one of the distinctives of our church is personal holiness. But as I've stated for the last several weeks, holiness is not primarily about morality. It's so important because too often Christians live a very legalistic life. Some very dangerously. It's a very dangerous fine line when we begin to look upon our own works as the basis of our salvation. And so as we consider holiness, though it has a moral aspect to it, it is more than simply morality. It is a life separated and devoted to God. That's the essence of holiness. That God becomes more and more glorious in our sight. And as He becomes more and more glorious in our sight, our desire for obedience increases. You see the distinction there. You know, on one hand, you have individuals that go straight to the law, and they seek to live their lives according to the law, and the basis of their hope is fixed upon the obedience to the law. And if you ask them, what is holiness? They're going to say, obedience to the law. On the other hand, as we understand the nature of the gospel and the consistent teaching of the New Testament, holiness is far more than simply morality. Holiness is a desire to please and honor and glorify our great God. In other words, although holiness although holiness has a moral aspect to it, the question before all of us is, what is the root of our morality? What is the foundation of our morality? And the answer is, as we consider, what is it that fuels our morality? The answer is our delight in God, our passion for Him. So the Christian life is really about the increasing of our passion for Him. And how does that take place? How do our passions for God increase? Knowing that it is the nature of our morality is that it is an outflow of our delight in God. And as we delight more and more in Him, then our desires to obey Him increase. Let me put it in a very simplistic way. Because as human beings, we are both physical, fleshly, if you will, and spiritual. And so this is true of every human being, whether you're a Christian or not. We have a spiritual aspect of our being, and there's a physical aspect of our being. Now, if you live only according to the flesh, Paul says you will die. And we do understand also that Paul says that by nature we are born spiritually dead. That's the condition in which we are born into this world. And with salvation and regeneration, we become spiritually alive. And so in our physical being, which all of us possess, we have certain appetites, certain hungers, certain thirsts, certain desires. And the nature of our physical being, that we have these hungers, these appetites, and when the appetite is satisfied, when the hunger is quenched, it goes away for a season. And so you can be very hungry before your meal. You've heard the expression, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. We can be very, very hungry. And then we eat, and we eat until we're satisfied. The point is, and upon the conclusion of the meal, we're not hungry anymore. In fact, sometimes we overindulge, and food is the least desire of our heart. Now, the point is, physically speaking, when our hunger is satisfied, it goes away until it builds up once again. The interesting thing about the spiritual realm is it's quite opposite, and it is indeed a paradox. In the spiritual realm, now I'm talking about the Christian. Now, the lost person is dead spiritually. So this really doesn't apply to them. They do not have spiritual thirst and spiritual hungers because they are spiritually dead. They may become religious and have religious desires, but true spiritual desires is completely absent from the lost person. But the believer has spiritual appetites, spiritual hungers and thirst. And here's the paradox. For the Christian, as we engage our spiritual appetite, it increases. It's opposite from the physical realm. In the physical realm, when you satisfy your hunger, the hunger goes away. In the spiritual realm, as we indulge ourselves and we give ourselves more and more to these appetites, the appetite increases. And the reason that a believer, there are times that we become slothful, I guess. You know, one of the commands that Paul gives, especially when we get into chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 in chapter 4 deal with sanctification, and then it picks up again in chapter 5. In the context of the return of Christ, he encourages us, don't slumber, don't sleep, be alert. And so there are times that a Christian can fall into slumber. And when he falls into slumber, his appetite for spiritual things decreases. And so the issue is, and as our spiritual appetite decreases, we give ourselves more, less and less to spiritual matters, thus our appetites continue to decrease. Now, completely opposite from the physical realm. If you, in the physical realm, you pull yourself away from satisfying your hunger, what happens? Your hunger increases until it's satisfied. In the spiritual realm, as you pull yourself away from these spiritual desires and these spiritual thirst, your appetite actually decreases. And as you give yourselves to the partaking of God's means of grace, your appetite actually increases. So as we indulge the Word of God, our appetite for the Word of God actually increases. And as you indulge in prayer, your appetite actually increases. And as you delight more and more with God, your delights in God actually increase. That's the nature of the Christian life. Delighting more and more in God. That is the foundation of holiness. As you delight more and more in God, and you hunger more and more for His presence, and you hunger more and more for righteousness, Jesus says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. But then He speaks of these hungers and thirst being satisfied. Well, that's the point. And that is the Christian life. So holiness is an inner disposition of love towards Jesus Christ that leads us to delight in obeying Him. Now, before we move on, I want to give a quote. This will make the third time that I've given it. I've given it the last 2 weeks, and I want to give it once more. We're dealing with the issue of sanctification here. And Walter Marshall wrote in the 17th century a book simply titled The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. And he gives us a very brief description of sanctification at the very beginning. This is in the introduction. And here's what he says, quote, and you've heard it twice now. This makes number three. Sometimes it takes repetition to really begin to grasp. And that's the reason I keep introducing it in a new way, different dimensions and aspects, because we're too prone to legalism. We are legal by nature. We want to go back to the law. We want to make God a debtor. We want to say, God, I'm debtor. We begin to see our salvation is based upon these legal acts. And we begin to see holiness as, well, I've got to pursue more and more these legal acts. And we pretend that's the whole of holiness. But it is not. It throws the gospel out the window. We forget completely the nature of grace. So, Walter Marshall again. Sanctification, quote, consists not only in external works of piety and charity, but in the holy thoughts, imaginations, affections of the soul, and chiefly in love, from whence all other good works must flow, or else they are not acceptable to God, not only in refraining from the execution of sinful lust, but in longing and delighting to do the will of God, and in a cheerful obedience to God, without repining, fretting, grudging of any duty, as if it were a grievous yoke and burden to you. If you can comprehend this, it's transforming. Because if your Christian life is nothing more than a continued pursuit of doing, that the law is the basis of your life, you'll continually be miserable because you can't keep it. But if your pursuit is Christ, and He is the delight of your heart, you'll find a brand new joy that you never had before, because He is sufficient. Now, again, there is a moral aspect. I am not diminishing the law. We do not throw the law out when the gospel comes in. All I'm saying is that once the gospel comes in and we delight in Christ, then His commands are no longer grievous to us. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, Paul then, having set that foundation, he now applies this sanctification to these outward acts. He doesn't begin with the outward acts. He begins with the sanctification. He begins in chapter 3, this abounding in love, verse 12. And verse 13, establishing your hearts without blame in holiness. And so it begins with the holiness and the delight and love for God. But then we get to the moral aspect. And so Paul now turns in at the second part of verse 3. First part says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is it. You want to know what the will of God is? The will of God is for you to be holy. But now having established the full nature of holiness, he says, well, here's what I command you. That you abstain from sexual immorality. How can the sinner abstain from sexual immorality? Only through the power of Christ in him. Only when Jesus Christ becomes all the more glorious will we be willing to put aside the things that are displeasing to him. It's only when Christ becomes all glorious to us that the things of the flesh become less and less significant to us. If we begin with the doing and Christ is absent from it, it'll be a continued burden. There'll be no joy. It'll be a hardship. You'll find, you know, it's professing Christians that focus only on the law that become very critical, condemning of others, proud in themselves, and harsh towards others, and know nothing of grace and nothing of pity. But when it begins with Christ, then it turns everything else upside down. So Paul tells us here, abstain from sexual immorality. Now, why does Paul zero in on the seventh commandment? He could have started anywhere. There are 10 commandments. Why focus on this one? Well, he's not pretending that this is the most important, and he's not pretending that this is the only one. But I do think Paul understands clearly, one, this is a sin that is particularly prevalent among this church that he's writing to. But Paul understands that sexual immorality has a deep spiritual impact upon us. It is not merely a physical act. There is a deep spiritual dimension to it. And then Paul's also understanding clearly that He's writing to a generation characterized by widespread promiscuity. It was true in Thessalonica. It was true in Ephesus. Oh, was it ever true in Corinth? These were pagan cities, and sexual immorality was rampant in these pagan cities. And so in these cities, they gave themselves up to every sensual fulfillment that you could imagine. They knew no restraint. Nothing was more important than satisfying their own personal desire. And so Paul doesn't hesitate to set before them the need for sexual purity. It is radical in their culture. And guess what? There's probably no greater topic than could be addressed in our generation. I dare say, I can't imagine America being any less erotic than these pagan cities in the first century. We've given ourselves up to all manner of corruption. We are in the midst of a very pagan culture, and our culture knows little of sexual purity. So Christians have to be continually reminded of our radical break from the past and just how distinct and different we are from our culture. Now, there are some Christians that are very uncomfortable about addressing this subject. It would seem that they are somehow ashamed of the biblical view of human sexuality. But reading the Word of God tells us very quickly that God doesn't conceal it from us. And a cursory reading of the Song of Solomon quickly reveals that God is not opposed to romance between a husband and a wife. There are those that would rather have such books removed from the Bible. It just seems too sensuous to be included in the sacred Word of God. I like what Philip Ryken writes. He says, quote, "Although God's Word is never pornographic, it is unashamedly erotic. If this comes as an embarrassment to some Christians, it's only because we are more prudish than God is." Sex is a wonderful gift from God. It's meant as an expression of love between a husband and a wife and for the procreation of the human race. And it is indeed that which is a wonderful gift from God. But just as sinful man has perverted every other good thing that God has given, we have also perverted this. And because of our inclination to pervert this, God sets it up as one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Paul links the sexual purity as an essential aspect of our sanctification. So again, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And he links our sanctification with keeping the law, which silences the antinomians who pretend that there is no law. Because Paul says, verse 2, "For you know what commandments we gave you," and then verse 3, "that you abstain from sexual immorality." So the seventh commandment, and our children know it very well, Spurgeon's Catechism, "What is forbidden in the seventh commandment?" Question 58. And the answer, "The seventh commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions." So the seventh commandment forbids any form of sexual behavior outside of marriage, and it even gets to the level of the heart and of the mind. Lustful thoughts and desires. Now, breaking some of the commands are more heinous than others. And this is just the truth. Covetousness is a terrible breach of the law. And the scripture equates it with idolatry. And idolatry is a horrible crime against God. It is a demonstration of our lack of contentment in Him. So covetousness is evil. And we dismiss it in our culture, but it is evil. But it's less heinous than murder. Murder is much more heinous than covetousness. And adultery is a high crime because it tears apart the very structure of marriage. It rips apart the union that God has created in marriage. And it is so heinous that God considered it a capital crime. That seems strange in our culture. But God considered all activity or all sexual behavior outside of marriage a capital crime. R.L. Dabney wrote, "The sin of adultery is scarcely less enormous than that of murder. The latter destroys man's temporal existence, and the former destroys all that makes existence a boon. Were we to make license of the adulterer, men would in due time be reduced to the degradation of wild beast." That's a terrible crime. It's a terrible sin. Sexual sins have great spiritual impact upon us. Now, most people today see it as purely a physical activity and a recreational activity. That's the way we look at it today. But the Bible puts a spiritual emphasis upon it so that married couples become one flesh. They are united together as one. There is a spiritual union that takes place. God considers this subject very importantly. Peter wrote, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul." There's a spiritual dimension to it. 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Paul's point is simply that this sin affects the entire human being. It is not simply an external act of the flesh. It affects the entirety of the human being, both body and spirit. Well, again, few in our generation consider sexual immorality a sin at all. It's the nature of our culture. In our culture, the entertainment industry flaunts it. The advertising industry flaunts it. Today, few actually consider it a sin at all. It's simply an activity that consenting adults are free to engage in. But God considers it a sin, and it is vast and wide. It includes not only adultery, which is the wording of the seventh commandment. Remember, the commands are categories. And so the seventh commandment envelops or includes the entirety of sexual activity. And that's the nature of the Ten Commandments. So it includes not only adultery, but all sexual activity outside of marriage. It includes pornography, which in our generation is an epidemic. By the way, the word here for sexual immorality in verse 3, he says that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's a single word in the Greek. It's porneia. Can you hear the word pornography in it? Pornography is actually, it finds its root from two words, both in the Latin and the Greek. One is this idea of porneo, which is this sexual immorality. And the other one is grapho. It's a sense of writing or the expression graphically. And so pornography is sexual immorality envisioned in graphic form. And that's precisely what it is. And it's forbidden in the Word of God. It is a form of sexual immorality. It also includes homosexuality, which is more and more becoming mainstream. You see just how terrible our culture has become. Epidemic with pornography, homosexuality being legitimized, fornication, sex outside of marriage, the norm, marriage falling on hard times because people see no need in it. Just go from one partner to the next. But it doesn't really matter how lax the moral code of our society becomes. This sin is still sin in the eyes of God, and it does tarnish the reputation of the individual. And for the young person, male and female, once virginity is lost, it can never, ever be regained. So it's pretty serious. Well, Paul's words are of the strongest sort here. Sometimes we don't grasp the weightiness of the words. Paul doesn't call here for moderation. He calls for absolute abstention. Verse 3 again, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." There's no sense of relaxing the command, no sense of moderating the command. There's nothing less commanded here than absolute abstention from all sexual immorality. Well, what then does Paul have to say about this important topic? And I have to go quickly this morning. First of all, Paul is stressing the importance of marriage. Now, he says here in verse 4 that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, vessel can refer to one's own body. That we must know how to manage or govern ourselves and our own passions. So let each one know how to govern himself. Well, it includes that, our own vessel, our own body. A vessel can also refer to one's spouse, their wife, or their husband. This was Augustine's position. We find it elsewhere in Scripture. For example, 1 Peter 3:7, "You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." The point is, we must be content and thankful for the mate that God has given us. You want the cure for sexual immorality, all sexual immorality? It's marriage. It's the cure. That all sexual activity is between a husband and a wife, so that rules out all fornication, pornography. And once the husband and wife come together as one, then there is a commitment of faithfulness between them. And when we recognize that our mate is a wonderful gift from God, and, you know, as you grow older, you just, I mean, literally, you become one. You just are satisfied with one another. Solomon writes, Proverbs 5. Now, I'm going to begin reading with verse 15, verses 15 through 19. But as I read it, understand, this whole section, he starts talking about drinking water from your own cistern. This whole passage has to do with being satisfied with your own wife. So as I begin reading it, just understand the context. He's applying it all to our satisfaction with our own spouse. So listen to what he says. Drink water from your own cistern. Now, let me pause in case you don't catch that. It means you don't go to your neighbor's cistern. You're satisfied with your own cistern. Cistern being a container for water catching, particularly rainwater. Your own body of water. Your own cistern. Your own supply. Apply that. Be content with your own wife. You don't need to go to your neighbor and go to his wife. You're content with your own wife. So there's the context. Drink water from your own cistern, fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. And then he makes it clear what he's talking about. And rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe, talking about deer. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Now, I already stated early, the Bible is intentionally erotic. And if this is offensive to you, then it's because you are more prudish than God is. Here's what God says, men. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. And be exhilarated always with her love. What's the cure for sexual immorality? You husbands, be satisfied with your wives. And you wives, be satisfied with your husbands. And for the entirety of your marriage, and may God bless us with long marriages, long lives, where we will have individuals here that celebrate their 50th anniversary and 60th anniversary and, yay, 70th anniversary, to be satisfied with the wife or the husband of our youth. And understand this. Taking someone else's spouse is robbery. Look at verse 6. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. It's robbery. You know why? Because you're taking something that doesn't belong to you, which is exactly what David did. You remember? David sees Bathsheba and he inquires, who does she belong to? The answer came very quickly. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her. It's robbery. Although our brother and sister or sister may never find out, I suppose it's possible to have an illicit affair and your mate never find out. But God knows. What you do in secret behind the word, before the screen of your computer, you may think is absolutely hidden, that it's secret, that no one sees and no one knows. But regarding David, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of God. David thought at this point he'd gotten away with it, and everything is fine, but it's evil in the sight of God. Well, the point is, and what Paul wants us to understand clearly, is marriage is a blessing from God. It's a gift from God, and it is sacred, this gift of marriage. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. He's the only one. It's just Adam. And I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. And, of course, that helper is Eve. Verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then our Lord says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? It doesn't allow for homosexuality. It just doesn't. I know in our generation we want to somehow legitimize it, but the Scripture doesn't allow it. He made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they're no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So the purpose of marriage is to unite a man and a woman together in a very unique spiritual union, so that the two of them might become a platform for glorifying God together as one flesh in marriage and for the procreation of the human race. That's what God has done. Well, marriage is the only platform through which God's gift of human sexuality might be practiced, exercised. 1 Corinthians 7:2, but because of immoralities, same word by the way, porneia, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. And therein is the solution. But second of all, and I'll go through this very quickly, I don't know, we sit here, it's very easy to excuse ourselves because this is a sin that, you know, because we tend to look at the law very legally and very, the sense in which the letter of the law, we dismiss the spiritual dimension of it. But it's very easy to sit here and I could be preaching about the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. It's easy to sit back and go, I would never do that. I would never take another person's life. And we can kind of sit back smugly and say, oh, it doesn't include me. But Jesus says, really? You have anger in your heart towards someone who is not your, towards your brother. You're guilty. You've broken the sixth commandment. And then we come to the seventh commandment. It's very easy to say, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, first of all, that must mean you've got to be married. And if I'm single, it doesn't include me. Not so fast. It very much includes you. And this word here, porneia, many translations translate fornication, which is nothing more than sex outside of marriage. It means a whole lot. And it gets to the level of the mind so that you have lust towards someone who is not your mate. So, not so fast. But the point is, all of us are in danger. And it's pride speaking when we begin to say, oh, but not me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And with all the commandments, obedience is a matter of the heart. That's the nature of our sanctification. It's a matter of the heart. Our heart is drawn to Christ. We fall in love with Christ. We find our delight in Christ. Thus, we delight in honoring Him. Thus, if we discover that what we do in front of the computer is dishonoring to this one that we love with a passion, we flee that which is displeasing to Him. It's a matter of the heart. But it's also a matter of the heart when we simply consider our heart must be drawn to our mate. If we begin to lust towards someone who is not our mate, we are being unfaithful to our mate. And so it means we have to continually guard our heart. If someone becomes flirtatious, I mean, as human beings, we are prideful by nature. And there's something that is satisfying to our pride for someone to show attention to us. But it is dangerous. If someone is being flirtatious towards you, there's only one solution. Run! Run with all your might. Do not engage it. Do not return the interest. Flee! Now, here's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee porneia, flee immorality. And then he adds, every other sin that a man commits is outside his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. The word for flee, phrego, literally means run away. It's dangerous. And don't pretend for a moment that you are somehow exempt from the danger. Peter writes, 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. There's a spiritual dimension. Wage war against the soul. And if at all possible, avoid situations whereby you might be tempted. Now, it sounds prudish today, but that's what happened with Joseph and Potiphar's wife. He was alone with her. The problem with King David, as he's on the rooftop, it's the time of the year when kings go out to war, and David's in Jerusalem alone, and he's on the rooftop, and he catches sight of Bathsheba. We are to flee every possibility of this sin. And we need to understand our weakness. Paul puts a high priority of sexual purity linked to our sanctification. Because it is indeed that important. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, now here's his point here. We need to understand from what we have been saved from. Now, there's a sense in what we were and what we are. And for the Christian, we are no longer what we were. And so these pagan nations, Thessalonica, Ephesus, Corinth, Rome, they were all morally bankrupt. So Paul's talking to these dear Christians that, by and large, all of them had been engaged in one form or the other in this very sexual immorality that he's warning them against now. And I dare say in our culture, when an adult comes to faith in Christ, he or she may carry some of this baggage with them as well. I've been very careful to paint it this morning as the evil it is. But the point is, in the gospel and in the work of Christ, he delivers us from all iniquity. And there's no sin that is beyond forgiveness. And so, yes, we paint it as horrible, but these people were all engaged in it, and they were delivered from it. So here's what Paul says. Now, this is written to the church of Corinth because they were just as morally bankrupt as Thessalonica, as Ephesus. They were all given to idolatry and to the worst. They had their pagan cults, their temple. Let your imagination run. For 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, it's that word again, fornicators, fornication is simply sexual activity outside of marriage. And he says, these people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They are outside of the faith. So do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and some were such of you. It's what you were. Some were such of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul is writing to Christians here that were most likely involved in the sexual immorality that he is now telling them to flee from. He's not saying that this is a sin that is beyond forgiveness. But he is saying, flee from it. It is not a part of the Christian life. It is inconsistent with the Christian profession. G.K. Beale writes, "Those who do not break off from their former pagan ways of living should not be considered truly Christian and should certainly not be given assurance that their faith is genuine. Such people who confess to be Christians but live like Gentiles will be judged like the unbelieving Gentiles." There's a radical departure. So the question is then, does that mean that a Christian cannot ever commit such a sin? That somehow we become immune to sexual immorality? Well, if this were true, Paul would have no reason to write. He's writing to Christians here, and he's telling Christians, flee from sexual immorality. Be sanctified. Flee from that which is morally corrupt. So sin is always crouching at the door. It's always there. It's always present. And we must always beware. And we must always flee. And we must always not open the door a crack. We must keep our eyes fixed upon Christ. And we must never forget our calling. He has called us unto holiness. So Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you flee from what you were, and now you pursue holiness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the nature of our sanctification. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue the Christian life, there are many struggles and many difficulties. We thank you that you're God who is full of pity. We thank you that in the gospel there is forgiveness. We thank you, Father, if we confess our sins, indeed you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you, Father, that the sins of the past, Father, we have to confess that our sins are vile. And as Paul looked upon his past, he says, oh, I'm the chief of sinners. And Father, this is the testimony of each of us. But we are washed, we are cleansed, we are justified and purified through the blood of our Savior. And then you continue this glorious work of making us more and more holy and command us to flee from all appearance of evil. So, Father, by your grace, would you continue to enable us by your Spirit. Now, Father, as we prepare to enter into a time of fellowship and good food, and we thank you for the hands of those who prepared it and pray that you would take the food and bless it to our nourishment and bless our fellowship together. For us, in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.